For those of you joining us for the first time this morning, my name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor around here, and you are just about directly in the middle of a series that's all about just looking at the life of Jesus, who he spent time with, the things that he did, the things that he said, between his entry into humanity to his departure after Calvary, in which he accomplished everything that was needed for a bunch of sinners like you and I to enter into the presence of God without any fear whatsoever. We call that the gospel. That's good news. Amen. So this week, we're in week 10. We're in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. While you're flipping there, I'm going to read through it. But let me say this. Today, we are talking about a topic that I have never once heard anybody tell me that they feel good at. Hand to God. Let's go. It's Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. It says, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. He said to them, whenever you pray, say, Father, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us, and do not bring us into temptation. He also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Then he'll answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. Amen. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, probably wasn't his friend after that incident, yet because of his friend's persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, keep asking, and it'll be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. This is God's word. So the very beginning of this story from Luke's gospel, it begins with a request by one of the disciples to Jesus. Jesus had just gotten back from an all-night session of prayer, which he frequently did during his ministry. And so one of the disciples approaches Jesus and asks him if Jesus would teach that disciple and the rest of the disciples how to pray. And that, before we go any further, that brings me to my first idea in this teaching. It's a four-pointer. And this is kind of the overarching idea of this teaching. And it's this. Prayer does not come naturally. Amen indeed. Now that may sound like a strange note to begin a sermon about prayer on, which is obviously what we're going to be talking about this morning, but I find this to be, the more that I thought about this, the more I found this to be a very encouraging thing to start off on. Because here's what I know on any given Sunday morning. On any given Sunday morning, we got people coming from all kinds of different places, not just physically, but spiritually. Right, some people filling maroon chairs on any given Sunday morning have been saved longer than I've been turning oxygen into carbon dioxide. And so you've wrestled with your questions and you're relatively secure in what it is that you believe, and really not a whole lot can rock you there. You know, on the other end of the spectrum, we have some people that are just starting out in their, you know, their faith journey or their walk with God or whatever you want to call that. And you know, the benefit of being at that place in life is that's when you still got all your, you still got fire in the furnace. You know, so many of us, when we, you know, the longer we walk with God, we just tend to lose that passion that we had out the gate. But you know, some of you are just getting started and you still have that and you're figuring out how Christianity applies to different areas of your life. It's an exciting time. And then there's people coming to church on Sunday mornings who, you know, really neither one of those camps describe you, because where you are is you're what you call seeking. And you're asking questions and you're leaning in and you have like an analytical bent about you. And you're really wrestling with questions like, you know, is this book really reliable? And is Christianity really a valid worldview? And do religions say the same thing? And who is Jesus? And is he everything that he claimed he would be? But And before I continue, let me just say, I love that. That's the kind of church I want to be. I want to be a church where people from all different places, backgrounds, walks of life, whatever it is, can come here and be challenged and be encouraged and hopefully grow and take the next step in their process called Christianity. But one thing I'm positive of, regardless of how long you've been doing this, regardless of, you know, where you are on the spiritual spectrum or you, whatever you want to call that, one of the things that's most dangerous to you and I as far as our health, growth, and development as God's people is discouragement. And one of the things that I've noticed, you know, when we talk to discouragement, it's that idea that I'm not where I should be. Other people are farther ahead of me. Why am I still lagging behind? Why don't I get this? One place that that tends to rear its ugly head the most is within what we're talking about this morning. It's within the realm of prayer. I did a little case study this week, but I was just asking people, you know, how's your prayer life? Describe your prayer life. Do you think you have a solid prayer life? Really, no one has ever told me, oh, I'm nailing prayer. Got it down. I mean, it's almost boring how good I am at it now. When you get somebody, I mean, you ask them on church, and of course, everybody's great at prayer. We pray all the time. This is our only break from praying Monday through Saturday, right? But you talk with somebody one-on-one, and people, you know, they let their guard down. And one person was telling me something I thought was refreshingly honest. They said, you know, even in private, personal prayer with God, it feels very odd to them. And I was listening to a pastor talk about that one time. His name is Francis Chan. He pastored a church out in Simi Valley, California. I had a huge impact on my life when I was, you know, leaving the fire department and getting started in ministry. And he said that sometimes he would just listen to himself pray and realize that he just sounded like a weirdo a lot of times when he talked to God. This is a guy with several thousand people showing up to his church every Sunday, so I really appreciated his honesty there. And his point was, a lot of times, even though we talk about, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, he was just drawing out the idea that a lot of times we have this tendency to talk to God in ways that we wouldn't talk to anybody else that we have a relationship with. And he spouted off a few phrases that I know I've used, so I thought this was kind of funny. For instance, you know, how many times have you said, God, I just want to come before you right now? I would never say that to somebody that I was talking to. Like, I would never on a Sunday morning say, I just want to come before you right now, Steve. Because if I'm talking to Steve, then I'm before Steve right now. And really, that, you know, the Bible says we can't go anywhere to get away from God. And, you know, his spirit dwells within us. But for whatever reason, when we approach God, we can kind of get wrapped around the axle sometimes. Hey, for a lot of us, let's be honest, the thought of praying publicly, that's a horrifying, horrifying idea. I remember years ago at this church, we used to have this custom where the preacher that morning would invite someone, which it was like invite, but you know, you're being voluntold to what you got to do. What are you going to say, no? So they would invite somebody from the congregation to come up and pray with them on this very stage before the preaching of the word of God. And I remember one time I hit the lottery and I was selected, and the person preaching that morning told me before the service began that I would be doing that. And what that effectively did was ruin my Sunday morning because the whole time we're singing songs and supposed to be, you know, making this thing all about God, I'm just wrapped in, you know, I'm all up in my head thinking like, man, you better not sound like a dummy. The word's not going to work if you don't pray well, and it can't be too long, or that's boring, or too short, or that's weird, and sprinkle some big words in there so people think. So then you wind up like rehearsing this prayer that you're going to authentically lay before God and the congregation. And of course, the conclusion I was left with was, man, I've completely missed the point of prayer this morning and ultimately the purpose of church this morning. But the reason that I think prayer is so, it just throws people for a loop a lot of times, and nobody really feels like they have that nailed down, is because prayer as a spiritual discipline is just unlike any other spiritual discipline. Meaning, let's just do a comparison here. Take reading the Bible. That's something every follower of Jesus should do. Amen indeed. Reading the Bible is a very straightforward discipline, all right? For our benefit, somebody even included chapter and verse markers in here. So, you know, tomorrow morning, you can crack open Romans and read chapter 1, and when there's a big 2, you can stop reading and close the Bible, and you can say you've done that. As long as you can read, you can read the Bible. If you can't, you could listen to Romans chapter 1 on, you know, audio or whatever. But the point is, it's a black and white thing. You can do that and say you did it and it's done and over with. Check it off your list. Maybe you don't get everything from it that you could, but you can still say you did it. Fasting is another discipline that's remarkably black and white. Let me explain fasting real quick to the church. In fasting, you don't eat for a period of time, after which you eat again. And now you know how to fast, church. It doesn't require a spiritual PhD to do it. But prayer is just a different animal altogether. And a lot of times, people, if they're being real honest, they, by the time they're done praying, if they even try to do it, it's one of those things where it's like, should I be feeling something? Did I do that wrong? Did God really hear that? Or is this just bouncing off the ceiling? Is my heart in the wrong place? Are my motives in the wrong place? And so a lot of people who even, have been saved for a very long time, people that are very serious about the Word of God, people that, from all aspects and areas on the spiritual spectrum, they just get, they get so wrapped around the axle with prayer and start thinking, well, maybe I'm just not good at it, and they just walk away from it. So let me say something that I hope encourages you. If you have ever been discouraged or intimidated by the idea of prayer because you feel like it just doesn't come naturally to you, correct. It doesn't come naturally to you. It shouldn't come naturally to you. And that's the first thing that this story proves to me. If there was a group of people on the planet to whom prayer should just naturally, through osmosis, be something that they're really good at, it would have been the disciples. Right? It would have been the people that actually spent time with God. Keep in mind, these people have been with Jesus for several months, maybe more than a year at this point, and they've seen things that would change your life on a dime. They've seen Jesus calm a storm. They've seen Jesus drive out demons terrified of Jesus. They've seen Jesus pull fish out the sea that weren't there before, and the transfiguration a couple of weeks ago. If anybody was going to be a rock star of prayer, you'd think it'd be this group of individuals. But what I love about this story is the way that it begins is these men just come to Jesus and say very humbly, which I think every one of us has to admit if we're being honest with ourselves, they just say, Jesus, I don't really feel like I understand prayer. I see you spending all night talking to God. You have this amazing relationship with him. Could you please teach me how to do that? Now, you can follow the gospel accounts. The disciples don't ask Jesus how to do any other spiritual discipline. They never ask him how to fast. They never ask him how to read the Bible. But prayer is one thing that they actually did require instruction on. And what that tells me is that, number one, prayer doesn't come naturally, but let this pick you up. It's something that we can learn, and it's something that we can get better at, and it's something that, is going to blow the basement out of your walk with God as you get better and better at it. And so, of course, that raises the question, how are you and I supposed to pray? From here on out, I got 3 points for us. And this is going to be, it's very important that you track with me on each of these 3 points, simply because for this particular sermon, everything that I say is going to build off of the last point that I have. So what we're going to look at is the foundation of prayer, apart from which none of this is going to make sense to you. Then we're going to look at the act of prayer. Then thirdly and finally, we're going to look at the result of prayer. So let's start with where these disciples started. How is it that you and I are called to pray? To answer that question, Jesus gave us something that a lot of us probably have memorized. Specifically, if you've come out of the Catholic Church, it's very famously called the Lord's Prayer. Without going through that whole prayer, I just want to park at the very first thing in the Lord's Prayer that we see there. Because the very first thing that Jesus said needs to come out of our mouths and come to our minds and be on our hearts when you and I approach God, if we want to do so correctly, is the word, Jesus says it right here in the beginning of this. He says, whenever you pray, say, Father. Now let me just pause there. That word, Father, that's probably not the best, it's not the best translation. And I know that because I have a 2.5-year-old son. And my son never comes to me and says, Father, I would like more milk in my glass, right? That's not how kids talk to their dad. But the Greek word that Jesus used there when he said Father is the same exact Greek word that in Jesus' day, little kids would approach their father with or refer to their father as. And this brings me to my next idea today, the foundation of prayer. Nothing's going to make sense if we don't get this. The foundation of prayer is our relationship with God. One thing that I always try to pay a lot of attention to is why Jesus began with whatever he began with, right? Jesus could have said, when you pray, begin with confession. Begin by saying, I'm such a filthy wretch and I've messed up every way imaginable and I shouldn't even be allowed to enter into your presence. Jesus doesn't say that though. He says the very first thing that needs to come out of our mouth when we approach God, if we want a vibrant prayer life, is the same word that little kids refer to as their dad. Now, the reason that that's so significant to me is because the relationship that Jesus is highlighting there, the relationship between a child and their parent, or in this case, a child and their father, it's really the one relationship this side of eternity that truly is unconditional. See, Jesus did not begin by saying you need to approach God and say our friend in heaven, because you and I both know this. Our friendships ultimately are very conditional. Our friendships ultimately hang by a thread if we're getting really serious. I mean, everybody goes to high school and makes a couple of friends, and eventually, you know, you all swear you're going to grow up together, raise your families next to each other, go through life together. But as soon as life pulls one of you in a different direction, you know, you'll look up in a decade and realize you haven't even talked. I mean, I wonder how many people off the top of their head, if you're even really close to now the people that were in your wedding party. It's just amazing. You know, it's not a conscious decision. It's not like there was a falling out. It's just, you know, life pulls you in a different direction. You know, if you come out of high school and they go to a different college, or, you know, you immediately get married and have kids and they stay single, it's one of those things where you part ways and you wake up one day and that relationship's really over because that relationship was conditional. You know, it's the same thing with coworkers. Some of us probably have awesome relationships with our coworkers, you know, especially in jobs that tend to be a little bit more dangerous, like military, police, fire. And there's a reason, you know, they call those jobs a family or a brotherhood, because you wind up running these calls and having these experiences that are just unique to that line of work. And those relationships run deep. I mean, I ran some calls with my partner on Medic 4 and on Quint 4, and it forges you in fire. But the reality is, as strong as those relationships are when you're on the same shift, doing the same thing, 9 times out of 10, when that job's over, when that career changes, those friendships are over and those relationships change. And, you know, it saddens me to say this, but in reality, the same thing is true with marriage. Now, it shouldn't be that way. God hates divorce, but every year, you know, people who are approaching the altar saying, I do till death do us part, more than 50% of the time, it doesn't work out. And with the simple signing of a legal document, till death do us part just became over. And that's that. The relationship's done. It's no longer existent. Life goes on and you just have to move. The one place that this is not the case, the one exception to this rule, is this relationship that Jesus said needs to be the first thing out of our mouth when we approach God. Because I'll just speak personally here, but I know all the parents in the house can say this. I don't care what any piece of legal documentation tells me. My kids are never going to stop being my kids. I don't care what my kids think, what they say, what they do, what direction life pulls us in, what job they take, what country they live in, whether or not they do everything I ask them to do or do nothing that I ask them to do. What will never, ever change, I will never stop being their dad. They will never stop being my children. And the thing that's so different about this relationship, you know, the Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. When God gave us the command to be fruitful and multiply, when he gave us the gift of you know, having children, it's amazing the way that God designed that to work. Because the thing that's so different about a parent-child relationship from every other relationship that you and I enter into is that a piece of us goes with our children no matter what. That's why that relationship can't be severed. It literally requires part of our DNA to make our children. And this is what Jesus said needs to be the first thing that comes into our mind when we approach God in prayer. Now, one mistake that people have historically made about this, you know, with the Lord's Prayer, is believing that this is the only thing that we're allowed to say. So let me make that clear. What Jesus is definitely not saying here is that we have to pray this prayer and only this prayer every time we pray. And we know that because Jesus, in every recorded prayer in the gospel accounts, actually never prays this prayer personally. What he's telling us is that the very first thing that needs to be out of our mouth, that we need to remind ourselves of when we approach God in prayer, is the identity that we have in God's eyes and the security that comes with that identity. So to be a Christian is not to be, it's not just to be a servant with God as your king, and it's not just to be a sheep with God as your shepherd, it's to be a child that can actually say, God is my father. Now, why would Jesus begin with this idea? Like I mentioned earlier, he could have started with anything as the first thing that needs to be out of our mouth and on our heart. The reason I'm so convinced that Jesus began with this idea of reminding ourselves that God is our Father and we are his children is because this is the first thing that you and I are inclined to forget. It is the hardest thing in the world for people like you and me, you know, who are so aware of our sin and our track record and our present struggles and the knowledge that we're going to blow it tomorrow, all things considered. It's the hardest thing in the world for me personally to believe that God loves me the way that a father unconditionally loves his children. Because what happens with so many people, with so many of us, is that we do fail again. We do something that we swore we'd never do or we'd never do again. And in comes all this guilt, and in comes all this shame, and in comes all this condemnation. And the first thing our enemy wants to get us to believe is, hey, there's no way he still has room for me and his family. There's no way. As many times as I've blown this thing, he's got to be ashamed of me. He's got to be disappointed in me. And so what a lot of people do, and this is nothing but a lie from the enemy, is they break right or they break left. And what they do is they spend time away from God believing, well, now I need to clean myself up because of all this sin in the camp. You know, now I need to put a little bit of real estate between me and the last mistake that I've made and hopefully, you know, purify myself. And when I get better, then I can come back to God. And that is exactly the opposite of the gospel. That's exactly the way of thought and the way of relating to God that Jesus came to put an end to once and for all. And the reason that people do that is because they failed to grasp the very first thing Jesus said we need to grasp when we enter into the presence of God. I'm going to say something that might sound crazy to you. The reason so many believers have such a shallow or non-existent prayer life is not because they don't love God. It's because they don't understand how much God loves them. And what we do is we try to relate to God as a boss, like he's got performance reviews. And if I do well, he'll promote me. But if not, he might fire me. And that's simply not the case. Praise God that's not the case, or every one of us would have been kicked out by now. This is why Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us it's just an imponderable reality that in love, God predestined you and I to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. So hear me, if you've ever thought this, let me just remind us again, being a Christian, it's not being an employee in God's company, it's being a child in God's family, amen? And we have to understand this because nothing else in this passage is gonna make sense unless you understand that the foundation for a solid prayer life, for a relationship with God generally, is our relationship with God. Everything Jesus says after this builds on it, because right after this in verse 5, he tells a story. Bible says, Jesus also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Then I'll answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Verse 9, so I say to you, keep asking and it'll be given to you. Keep searching and you'll find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. And this is my next point today. First, we looked at the foundation. This is the actual act of prayer. And the action of prayer should be ongoing. It should not have any end in our lives. This teaching that Jesus gave was unlike anything else that any other Pharisee or any other rabbi would dare teach in Jesus' day. And to so many of them, this was an offensive teaching because it almost looked irreverent. Because keep in mind, in Jesus' day, they only knew one way of relating to God, and that's not through the gospel, it's through the law. And in the Old Testament, the way that the nation of Israel was conditioned to relate to God, because Jesus hadn't come yet and a final sacrifice didn't take care of sin yet, they needed to continually present sacrifices to cover their sins. And once a year, the high priest, this is how serious it was when you approach God. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the innermost room in the sanctuary, which was, you know, God's house where it was said his spirit actually dwelt. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there. And he needed to cleanse himself of absolutely all sin, or else he would simply die the moment he came into contact with the presence of God. And so legend actually had it that there was like a cord tied around his leg with bells on it, and he had a couple of his boys on the other end standing well outside of the Holy of Holies because nobody wanted that job. And the thought was, if the bells stop ringing, then he's dead, and there's nothing left to do but drag him out. So they were conditioned in Jesus' day to approach God with a very healthy amount of fear, but even terror. And here Jesus is telling a story that is the exact, it's almost comical when you understand this story. Because what you read in verses 5 through 9, he tells a story about a man who's asleep in the middle of the night, You know, it's just like 2, 3 a.m. for us. Like most people in his day, he's living in a one-room house with one bed in that house, which is why he says, hey, my kids are asleep. And he's got some yutz banging on his door that the Bible says is his friend. I don't think they were friends after this story. Because if somebody was beating on your bedroom door in the middle of the night, 2, 3 a.m., you know, at least where I'm coming from, that better be an emergency. Somebody better be dead or on their way to death. But what you read in this story is that there's nothing even remotely resembling an emergency. The guy says, hey, somebody dropped in on me. I don't want to look foolish. I don't have any bread. Give me some of your bread. I mean, that's about the most obnoxious thing I've ever heard of. This is your neighbor coming to your house at 3 a.m., you know, this coming evening and saying, hey, I want to bake a cake. Give me an egg. No, I'm not going to give you an egg. I'm going to call the cops is what I'm going to do. But at the end of this story, what Jesus says is, you know, the guy's not going to give his friend anything based on his friendship. But then he says right here, he says, yet because of his friend's persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, it's almost a shame that the Bible translates, my version of the Bible translates that word persistence, because that makes it sound like a good thing. That makes it sound like a noble thing, right? We admire people who are very persistent in whatever they do, but that's not what that word means. The Greek word literally translated means shamelessness, or somebody who just doesn't feel shame. Meaning what Jesus is holding up as the model for you and I in praying to God is someone who shamelessly, obnoxiously, with a total lack of self-awareness or an idea of how annoying you're actually being, to continually beat down the door of heaven with your prayers. That's what Jesus told as the story that should really inform how you and I pray. Now, let me put you in the driver's seat of this story and ask you a question. Who's the one person on planet Earth that could beat down your door, your bedroom door, mind you, at 3 a.m. this morning with something that's not even remotely close to an emergency? Who's the one person that could have the shameless audacity to do that and actually expect to gain access to you and to have their request granted? There's only one person on the planet that can approach you that way. You know who it is? It's your kids. The only people, and God knows if you've had them, they do it. I have seriously woken up before, head hanging off the side of the bed, tongue out of my mouth with a pair of eyeballs like right there, and my son will say the word dad, and you know, I don't have to tell you no lie, you know you kids, 75 times, dad, 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 until I get up and give him whatever he wants. And I have yet to hear an emergency from him. The other day, he's prying me out of bed because he wants to watch George. For the life of me, I do not know who George is or what that movie's about. I went through about a billion of them. But that's the kind of shameless audacity a child can come to their parents with. If it's, hey, I need my PJs changed, amen, I've been there, I'll change your PJs for you. Need a diaper change, you know, ran out of Binkies or whatever it is, or you know, need medicine. The other day, my son... But my uncle didn't tell me this. I was telling the first service. My uncle didn't tell me this when I became a pastor. But when you become a pastor, you gain a superpower. No lie. You gain the ability to stare at people, and if you stare long enough, you force a confession out of them. They just feel so much judgment and condemnation that, you know, the words just get pulled out of their esophagus. And so my son knows the rule at our house is, if it's dark out, you can't be out of bed. And so the other morning, it's like 5:30 a.m., I'm trying to write my sermon or something like that, and I hear some skittering in the front room, and he kind of like, I got this doorway I can see through, and he's doing like one of these numbers. And so I catch eyes with him, and I lock him up. Because that's the other part of the superpower. They can't move if you look at them real intently. So he's sitting there, and he looks at me, and he goes, it's not dark, Dad. And I'm like, yes, it is dark, Everett. You know that it's dark. Let's get serious here. So the other morning, he's doing the same thing. He thinks he's slick. You know, he thinks he's like quiet or something. I see the knob on his door turning, and he slowly kind of, you know, cracks it open, and he backs out because he's slick, and he looks over his shoulder, and, you know, I'm putting the judgment gaze on him right there. And so once again, he was forced to justify his existence to me. First thing he said, I got a bugger in my nose. To which I said, you're going to go ahead and have to talk to mom about that. That's her department. But the point that I'm trying to make is only, I'm not kidding about that either. Hey, honesty in the house of God, total transparency. The point that I'm trying to make is only one of your children could approach you like that in the middle of the night. Only your child has that kind of access to you. Only a child will naturally, with shameless audacity, continue to pound on your door the way that Jesus just told us to pound on the door of heaven. And just in case we're not entirely clear here, Let me just say this. I love every single person that attends this church and calls this church home. But if any one of you ever shows up to my bedroom door at 3 a.m. because you need your pants changed, you just got excommunicated. And I'll continue to love you, but I don't want to see you until we step into glory together. Because, you know, got a little weird there. So what Jesus is saying here, this is why it's so important that you and I approach God as children coming to our Father. See, one thing that you will never, ever, it's amazing how much you learn about God when you have children. It's just amazing how much your perspective on everything changes. And so much of what Jesus said is, you know, we need to basically become like children if we want to accept the things of God and understand and relate to God the way that he desires. Here's something you will never, ever, ever see a child do because God hardwired it into their DNA. An infant will never silently suffer in their crib because they don't believe that mom or dad cares about them or they just don't want to bother them. God has hardwired it into their DNA to not live like that. But let me ask you, how many times do you operate that way with God? How many times are you carrying around all this shame and all this guilt and all this fear and all this doubt and all this anxiety and all this worry and the weight of your life is so obviously so heavy, so just way too heavy for you. And it's crushing you and you're breaking and you just feel like you're being ripped apart from the inside out and God's the absolute last person to hear about it. That is not his will. And the way that he has designed children, just to humble us and teach us a lesson, is children will instinctively call out more loudly and longer if necessary because they know because God has wired it into them that if they continue to call out, somebody who cares about them is going to come rescue them. And that's exactly what Jesus says needs to inform the way that we approach God in prayer. So not only is the foundation of prayer our relationship with God, but the act of prayer should be ongoing. And at the end of this, we're given this really, really interesting promise. In verse 10, Jesus said, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Now that's an unbelievably powerful text. And it's one that runs a great risk of being ripped out of context and being made to mean something that it doesn't. So let me ask the question, did Jesus just write every one of us a blank check that says as long as we ask long and hard enough, we'll get whatever we want from God? Jesus knew that those words would be misinterpreted if they were left just like that. And so he chased this with a story for the second time in this passage. Verse 11, Jesus said, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So what Jesus is doing in that story is he's deliberately comparing fish and eggs, which were needed to sustain the life of people in his day, versus snakes and scorpions, which were very dangerous to the life and health and safety of people in his day. And when Jesus concludes this passage by saying that that God the Father will give us the Holy Spirit if we continue to pursue him, what we're specifically not being told, we are never promised in Scripture that as long as we ask God enough, he's going to give us anything that he wants and anything that we want. And here's why, because he loves us. Let me ask you to take a self-inventory and ask yourself some painful questions real quick, and definitely don't answer this out loud. What do you find in the deepest recesses of your heart? What do you naturally long for? I'll give you a hint. Nothing good. Because the Bible says in Jeremiah that these hearts we have, this side of eternity, they are desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? The things that we long for, comfort, stability, pleasure in any myriad of forms with ever increasing intensity at any cost, money, a platform, a fame, power, whatever it is. If God said yes to every single one of our requests, it would completely ruin our lives. And the first thing we do is forget about the God who gave it to us. And I mean, think about it this way. What would happen to any of our children if none of us ever said no to anything that they asked for? What would happen to their physical health? Jokes aside, my son would have juvenile diabetes by the time he's 4. That's not even a joke. It would be chocolate all day, every day until, you know, his teeth are falling out and he's in terrible health. So what, am I going to say yes to that because he wants it? No, I'm going to say no to that because I love him. And here's the mistake that we make that I think this last story by Jesus teaches us. We have this innate arrogance in us. I don't care how long we've been living. As long as we're turning oxygen into carbon dioxide, we have this innate arrogance that wants us to believe that we actually know the difference between fish and eggs and snakes and scorpions, right? We have the audacity to believe that we see the big picture, and so we know what's actually best for us. But what that's showing is that God will absolutely never give us things that are harmful for us. I was reading an article from Time Magazine this week. Super interesting article. It was a case study of a whole bunch of lottery winners. And there's a common theme running through all these lottery winners. The lottery has ruined their life. And they actually call it the curse of the lottery. And this one guy, this specific article that really jumped out to me, was a guy named Jack Whitaker. He hit it big for $315 million. And what they highlighted in each of these stories is, you know, you can go on down the line. When people win the lottery, they become victims of violent crimes. They become suicidal. They become the victim of homicide. Their families are totally ripped apart. Friends, they were friends for decades before winning that lottery, totally ripped apart. Can't trust anybody anymore. They call it the curse of the lottery for a reason. In some cases, their children get addicted to drugs and die. It just ruins people's lives. And in this article, this guy, Jack Whitaker, was remarking on what it was like on the back end to win $315 million. He said, "I just don't like Jack Whitaker. I don't like the hard heart I've got. I don't like what I've become." And what he and his wife both said about that godforsaken lottery is they both said, "We wished we would have just tore the ticket up. If he could do it all over again, wouldn't receive a penny from it." And reality is, whether, you know, this is probably the hardest thing for you and I to believe right here, but reality is, if God gave us everything that we wanted, that we think we want, we'd be in the same place. We'd be in the same exact place, saying the same exact thing, exactly as miserable. Because the things that we ask God for more often than not, they are snakes and they are scorpions. We just don't realize it until they're close enough to sting us and poison us and hurt us, and if left unchecked, kill us. And God's not going to do that to his children because he loves us. There's a quote by a famous theologian named C.S. Lewis. I actually used this to conclude my very first sermon here. And C.S. Lewis, I'm going to paraphrase here. He said, when you just read the Bible and you read texts like the one we're reading today, and you look at the things that God promises us as his children, the conclusion that you have to arrive at is that God doesn't find our appetites too strong. He finds them too weak. Because the reality is, we would rather fool about with things like drink and sex and drugs and money and ambition and all of this self-centered nonsense when everything that he has for us is infinitely better than anything that we think we want. And the conclusion, when he just diagnosed the problem with mankind, and he's so brilliant, so ahead of his time, he said that we as people are simply far too easily pleased. And what this passage concludes is it's a promise by Jesus that if we consistently, shamelessly, with a childlike faith, pursue God in prayer, what God will give us as a father that loves his children is the one thing that our hearts long for and the one thing that can actually satisfy us, and that's the Holy Spirit. And this is my final point today. The result of prayer is more of God himself. Now, maybe you see that and you're asking the question, don't we already have the Holy Spirit? And that's true. We do receive the Holy Spirit the moment that we become followers of Jesus. But to understand this promise here, how awesome this promise is for us, how life-changing this promise is for us, you have to understand the role of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible tells us that there are a number of things that we simply cannot do apart from the Holy Spirit in us. For instance, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit leads us. Let me tell you something. You and I are not going to naturally gravitate toward right places in this life, on this side of eternity, without the Holy Spirit of God like a GPS in our hearts. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is what empowers us to do what God has called us to do. There is not a thing God calls us to do that we can accomplish by our own power. And so the Holy Spirit's given to us so that we can obey God with any sort of effectiveness. It's by the Holy Spirit that you and I can actually deal with the sin in our life. That doesn't happen by trying harder to be a good person. If that worked, you'd have done that by now. Romans 5:5 says it's through the Holy Spirit that God pours his love into our hearts. Meaning those times in our life when we've burned every bridge that we have, when everybody has given up on us, and to be honest, we've given up on ourselves, but somehow there's something still sustaining us, and making sure that we still breathe, that's the love of God. And that comes through the Holy Spirit. That's not willpower that gets us through that. That's the knowledge that there's a God that loves us despite ourselves. That realization comes through the Holy Spirit. But maybe the most important teaching in the Word of God about the Holy Spirit came from Jesus hours before his crucifixion in John chapter 16, when Jesus told the disciples something they couldn't wrap their minds around. Jesus said that he was going to leave them, but that would be for their advantage because this person called the Holy Spirit was going to come. And what the Holy Spirit does is give us an ever-deepening relationship with God. What the Holy Spirit does is take what we know intellectually about God in our minds and he drives it into our hearts until it becomes real to us and legitimately changes who we are from the inside out. And I've yet to meet somebody that does not want real, deep level change in their life. And so this promise that we have at the end of this passage on prayer is for the one thing that will actually satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. It's the one thing that will actually enable us to live lives that are worth living. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And God gives us that because he loves us and he wants what's best for us, even when we can't see it. Amen. Now, I want to close out today I just want to ask a question. Because when I studied this text, one question immediately came to the surface. I said earlier, absolutely everything in this passage hinges on our ability to approach God as children approaching their father. Now that's an easy thing to talk about on Sunday morning, except this, you know, come Monday, you know how fallen you are. You know how ugly your sin is. You know how far you are from God's perfect standard. And the inclination is to go back to relating to God with a works-based system and to have nothing but a crippling fear in our hearts rather than a confident expectation that he loves us. So let me ask this. How do sinners like you and I who failed and have probably done things we don't want anybody to find out about yesterday, we're still struggling with things that maybe we haven't told anybody about today and we know we're going to blow it tomorrow, how do sinners like you and I approach God like children approaching their father? While the worship team comes up, I want to answer that question. Every single time Jesus prayed in his ministry, every single recorded prayer we have in the gospel accounts, Jesus did exactly what he called you and I to do. He approached God and called God Father. In Luke chapter 10, it says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. John 11, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. John 12, Father, glorify your name. In John 17, Father, the hour has come. And in Luke 22, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But one time, and only a single time in the ministry of Jesus, when he approached God in prayer, he didn't call God his Father. And that one time was at Calvary, when under an agony and a suffering and a pain that you and I will never, ever understand, Jesus called out to God, but couldn't relate to God as his Father anymore. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason that Jesus did not call God his Father in that moment is because in that moment, what was happening is Jesus Christ was being kicked out of his family so that you and I could be welcomed in. And in that moment, the imponderable reality we see at the end of Jesus's life is that he was in fact treated the way that you should be treated and I should be treated for our sins. And he did that so that we would never, ever have to be treated that way. If you're here today, this morning, and you want more than anything to know that you have peace with God, if the thought of standing before God at the end of your life is horrifying to you because you don't know what he'd say and you don't know if your sins are covered, and it's a fearful thing and it's an emotional thing and it's a horrifying thing, if you want to have the sure confidence that God will welcome you into his presence, just the way we welcome our own children, the answer to that is only ever Jesus Christ. And the gospel is that because Jesus, the true child of God, was outcast for our sins, outcasts like you and I can become true children of God. And the more that we understand the lengths that God went to rescue us, and the more that we understand that God doesn't just tolerate us, he loves us and he rejoices over us and he wants to spend time with us, the more of our Father we get and the more we get to know him. Amen? That's it. That's all.